Let's please turn in your Bibles to Numbers 32, verse 1. Last week, Bob was filling in for me, thankfully, and covered a couple chapters. Lord Jesus willing, we're going to finish the book of Numbers tonight, which means we're not going to go over every verse. For you that don't like geography, you're going to be glad we don't, because a lot of it is just geography, listing of names and of places and stuff like that. And Bob covered last week the law of the vow, how important it is that when we say something, that when we say, promise something to God, that we keep it. In fact, I was even driving in today thinking about how our nation, there was another judge that ruled that our Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional, today's ruling, and I was thinking, you know, I almost wish I could be on a trial or something else to realize, you know, here they say, you know, that we're swearing, our whole country, of the fact that, you know, we solemnly swear or affirm that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, is what it used to be. And you realize that if you throw that out, you throw God out, the equation out, the Bible out, why tell the truth? What standard is there? And see, and that's the standard is nothing. You know, who cares if you lie, cheat, and steal, and, you know, pillage, and loot people's homes and, you know, take stuff and everything. And it's such a crazy thing the way Satan deceives people that the more we turn away, the more suffering we have. And so you would think that the suffering would create a repentance and turning, but no, the opposite happens. That we even create more suffering. The more that a society goes into depravity, the more they add fuel to the fire and continue to do crazy things. And so I was just amazing. The Bible is our standard for telling the truth and being honest to God and what we tell God we're going to do. And then the defeat of the Midianites, which, by the way, you know, and Bob covered this, the defeat of the Midianites, we need to understand in our day, that's the defeat of the Saudi Arabians. And again, the Bible, that the Jews weren't supposed to inherit Saudi Arabia, but Saudi Arabia was coming against them, and so there was having to be that war. That's going to happen probably again in our near future, because Saudi Arabia is trying to eliminate the Jews, and so there will probably be another example of that. Today we're just going to be finishing the book of Numbers, Lord willing, and there's several items here we'll cover. So in chapter 32, verse 1, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jordan, and actually it says Jazer in the land of Gilead, but I'm going to say today that's Jordan. When they saw, they were on the east side of the Jordan River, so it's Jordan today, and they conquered the people that were there. And when they saw, they had a great livestock, and they saw the land, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, and we will find out later, half of the tribe of Manasseh, came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, and in verse 3 and 4, they're saying, this side of the Jordan is a great place. We want to stay here. So in other words, the whole nation of Israel, a couple million people probably, are sitting on the east side of the Jordan River, an area that they had to conquer, not because, again, it was the real promised land, but because nations tried to destroy them. And they wouldn't let Israel move into the promised land, and so God gave them victory over them. And so their cities are burned, completely decimated, but the walls are still there, and the people are going, you know, we could move our herds into these cities and provide a place for our family. We don't want to go fight. We don't want to take our families into the promised land of God. And some commentators say that this is really an example of those people who are willing to not quite get into the true promised land with the Lord. You know, they're comfortable with being a little bit further away from the true promised land, to be where the enemies are surrounding them. And we're going to see that, you know, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, these tribes, were because they were separated by the Jordan River, they did fall away first. And they did get separated from the Jewish people. They didn't quite keep in with the knowledge of the Word of God and in with the rest of the Jews, and therefore they were kind of separated and off to the side. And Christians who don't want to really get into the promised land, they don't want to really partake and get into the Word of God and fellowship with the believers and be with them in the battle, constantly taking over the things that God has commanded us to do, then they're surrounded by the world and often rapidly affected by it. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, verse 5, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, do not take us over the Jordan. And how would you respond to them? You know, here you're looking at a completely, in a logical sense, you can say, wow, look at all these cities that are just ready to be, have somebody inhabit them, and yeah, that's okay. But Moses saw it the way spiritual eyes would see it. This would be a disaster if you don't really come and fight with us. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And then he goes on to explain. He says, you know, when we were just on the edge of going into the promised land from the south instead of from the east 40 years ago, people came back and said, oh, we don't want to go fight. These people are too big. And look at how it discouraged the people, and look at how God judged us because of that. What are you guys doing? You're repeating something that led to the death of 40 years we've been walking around for the death of an entire generation. Because some people will stay back and say, I don't want to go fight the war. I don't want to fight against Satan. I don't want to enter into the Great Commission. I want to just sit here where I am, where I'm comfortable. And so he recounts all that. Verse 13, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness. And verse 14, and look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord. For if you turn away, verse 15, from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen on us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Now, that sounds noble. They're saying, oh, Moses, you're misunderstanding us. You know, we'll leave our wives and our children here, and we'll build the place, we'll let them build into the cities, but we are, as men of war, we're going to go across the Jordan, and until everybody has conquered what they're supposed to receive from God, we're going to be right there with them. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you look at the rest of history, they never did conquer all the land. They almost accomplished the conquering of the land, and then they said, well, this is good enough, and then the guy says, okay, can we go over to the east side of the Jordan now? Now, the job's done enough. Can we bail out and go to the east side of the Jordan? And they said, okay, and so they went across to the east, and there was, you know, another conflict that comes up. But basically, there was a two-nation setup then. And again, you know, people talk about the unity of the church, how the church isn't unifying. We got to unify. And God does want us to be unified, but he wants us to be unified to the mission. To the mission, which is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's many people that are satisfied with something less than that truth. Let's have church and just say that it's in the name of God. It really doesn't matter. We're not going to be fundamentalists to say you have to believe in Jesus or you're going to be suffering eternal damnation in the lake of fire separated from God. We don't want to go to that message promised land. And so they stay a little bit further away. And so then people go, oh, well, then that's what Christianity is, something less than being in the promised land of what it is to be saved. And we really do have to realize as Christians that we have been told, we have been defined what that promised land of heaven is and what it takes to get there. And as we do realize that as a country we have, you know, supposedly thousands of people that went into eternity in New Orleans here in the last couple weeks. And I've talked to people recently that realized a friend just went into eternity and they never got a chance to talk to them about Jesus. And to realize that there is this very difficult battle to get into heaven. It takes being humbled to get onto our knees, to truly believe in Jesus, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the life, and there is no compromise. You have to go all the way over the Jordan with them to get them to realize that. And we want to shirk away, like Jeremy was explaining on Sunday. Sometimes we're afraid of that message because of its rejection, but if you don't get all the way over across the Jordan, you're not there. You're not there, and we haven't led people there, and it's better to get them mad at us and tell them you better swim across the Jordan and get there than to leave them on the other side. They never They never inherited, the nation of Israel never inherited the land that is later on described in the book of Numbers as the promised land, because they didn't finish the battle. And isn't that the way it is with our own lives? You know, at first we become a Christian, many things we feel, you know, the Lord takes away and conquers in our sinful flesh. And then we see there's just some things we just, okay, you know, this is good enough. You know, I'm good enough where I'm at with the Lord, and the Lord wants us to keep on going, pursuing. And they stayed close to the world, and the world got them, and the Assyrians conquered them. Then Moses, verse 20, said to them, if you do this thing, if you're really going to stick with us, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, this verse 23 is often quoted, you know, your sins will find you out, and isn't that the truth? You know, many people think that when they're sinning that, you know, no one sees, no one's going to know. Well, God knows. And you know, their sins will, our sins will find us out. And the God who loves us makes sure our sins get found out so that we fear the concept of sinning against God, so that we'll be, you know, true to God. And, you know, again, their sins did find them out. They corrupted their lifestyle quickly with the surrounding nations. And so then Moses goes on in verse 24 to 30 to tell them all about what they're supposed to do. Go ahead, you know, build up, you know, we'll wait a little bit longer. You go into these cities that were conquered and put together the sheepfolds, get your wives, get your children into the walled cities so that they can be protected from the surrounding nations. And then you men come over and help us subdue the rest of the land. And then verses 31 to 42 explains and it lists those cities that are in modern day Jordan that the nation of Israel was to possess, that had been defeated by the nation of Israel because the Jordanians of the day had come out to try and destroy Israel and tried to fight them. And God gave them victory. In fact, it was in the 1967 war that Egypt and Syria were attacking, getting ready to attack Israel. And the Jordanians were actually not in the war. And in the 67 war, the Egyptians and Israel told Jordan, please do not enter this war. We are in this war with Egypt and with Syria. We don't want to get into it with you. If you don't attack us, we're not going to attack you. Well, the head of Egypt, the president of Egypt, called up Jordan and says, we are wiping out the Israelis. We're taking over their land. If you don't get involved with us, you're not going to get one square inch of the nation of Israel's land, that we're getting rid of the Jews. And so through lies and deceit, the Jordanians decided to start fighting the Israelis. And then the Israelis, in return, took the West Bank away from the Jordanians. And see, we have to realize that's the history again. The history, and see, the Jordanians had gotten the West Bank, or, you know, it was mostly Jordan control of the West Bank at the time, and that's promised land of God. And the Jews were just saying, fine, you don't attack us, we won't even try and take that West Bank. That's how they got. And that's the history which is now being debated by the world leaders today, to say Israel has to give back that promised land, which they got because they were attacked. Which the Bible says, back when they were attacked before, God says, go ahead and take it. It is okay to take this land from the people that attacked you. In chapter 33, it then goes, that these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So Moses is actually writing this. He wrote, you know, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It says it here. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses, which is Egypt. That's where they were under slavery, where they were making bricks for the Pharaoh. In the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, which is our springtime, it's Passover, in the Jewish Passover. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. This is the first clue that we really have of how easy it was. This is a verse that explains how easy it was for a couple million slaves to be leaving the place that they were in slavery to, because the Egyptians were all burying their firstborn animals and the people in their family. And you know, they said, please, after 10 plagues that God had placed upon the Egyptians, by the way, the plagues of, you know, weather disasters, locust disasters, darkness, you know, fire and brimstone, all these plagues, because a nation was doing something contrary to the will of God, because God was saying, let my people go, and that nation was saying, no. So what's the precedent? When God says there's a certain, you know, again, as we've emphasized so many times, that land is mine. And here we have, this week, we have pictures in the news of the Jews giving up land that God had told them was theirs, the Gaza Strip. And we have actually the people serving Satan, Allah, coming in and destroying the synagogues, which were being used by Jews to learn about the laws of God. Destroying and burning them. And then we sit there and we realize, that, okay, what nations forced Israel to give back land that God gave to them? And so we're out of the will of God, and so what can we expect? Plagues. Plagues is our future, because we are contrary to the Word of God. And we just, as Christians, as I've emphasized even in our Jeremiah study, we have got to come to grips with the fact that things are changing so rapidly because people are violating the will of God. So the Egyptians were violating it. They didn't let the Jews go. God dealt with the heavy hand, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Their gods had fallen over, their idols and their different and their statues and everything just fell over. God just destroyed it. It says, I am alone in God. These gods are no gods. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And the rest of the chapter lists many places that are not known to this day. And so this is almost actually, you know, for you homeschoolers, if the kids just really feel bored someday with what you're teaching them, say, well, I want you to do a lifetime study on finding every single place that's in the rest of the chapter geographically. But it just talks about everywhere that they went. From then on, where the nation of Israel traveled for those 40 years. Verse 50, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. And demolish all their high places. These are all dealing with idolatry. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. How much clearer can God be in here? I mean, creates the whole universe, and within that universe he creates this puny little planet, you know, Earth, inside this puny little galaxy, in light of the whole universe. And then on that puny little planet, he sticks a pin dot on it. And says, that place is going to be mine to do with as I want. And the nations of the world say, nope, you can't do it. I'm not going to let you do it. And when Israel, again historically, in 1960, actually in 1948, when the United Nations says, okay, we're going to partition Palestine, let the Jews have a Jewish state, the Jews, in violation of the Word of God, but in political correctness that was even sprouting its head back then, said, we want to live amongst you. We don't want to force you out of your houses. We don't want to do anything. Please, we're going to be a nation, and we want you to be right with us and live with us like you are today. Now that sounds, in a natural mind, it sounds totally noble. Sounds like something I would have even wanted them to have the attitude of, because who wants to really go in there and say, you've got to move now because this is our nation? But see, the world was being set up for the stage that we are right now. What did God say? You don't live among them. It has to be completely my land for you to be a witness to honor God in this land. And then he goes on to say, what happens? And you shall divide the land by lot and inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your father. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, since 1948, have they had thorns in their side? Have they had specks in their eye to the point where, you know, they're being, what the conditions that they're having to live under because they didn't obey the Word of God? If you don't just take over and let the Word of God rule in this land that I have given to you, then these Arab people will be a thorn and they will try and destroy you and push you out and kill and murder all of you. Now again, what is the solution when, and I think I've mentioned this before, but when I was in Israel and a family living in the disputed territory city said, Kevin, what's the solution? I said, there is no real solution except what the Bible says is going to happen, which is there's going to be war and conflict with your people and the surrounding nations until your Messiah, I think, Jesus, returns, because they're not the rejecters of Jesus as the Messiah. And I said, because really what would happen to make it work out is that you guys would totally eliminate everybody that's not a Jew in the nation of Israel. But that's not going to happen because you guys love life. You would consider it a holocaust, and indeed the world would consider it a holocaust. But that would be a solution, is that you would just truly dwell in the land. The other solution is for the Arabs to, what Arabs want to do is they want to kill you. That's not going to happen, because your military won't let that happen. And that's why you guys are on a course to fulfill your Jewish prophets in these last days, that this conflict is going to get worse and worse and worse until there's the big war that happens, where there's going to be a war to completely eliminate you, that the Bible calls Armageddon, and just before it all totally goes destroyed, Jesus comes back. And that's where we're at. And you know, there's a guy that used to attend our church. He went off into the Air Force Academy, got graduated. He's getting his master's degree at, I think it's Yale. And he because of the courses that he's in political science, he was telling me how they get together these big thinkers, these big, think tank kind of guys, talk about how to solve the Middle East problem. And, you know, and he was telling me how they're thinking this peace process and all this stuff. And I was telling him, I go, you know, and you can be a voice to say that none of it is really going to work. This is on a course that the Bible has laid out because these verses have really not been fulfilled. And in a way, you see that they couldn't be. You know, if the Jews were to decide to say, hey, this land, all you Arabs have to leave because God told us this land is ours and we have to worship the true and living God. You're worshiping Allah, who's the Satan God. You have to leave your homes. The whole world would go nuts. And so we're on this course that's going to fulfill biblical prophecy. And it's already fulfilled this. They are a thorn in their sides. They are harassing them in the land where you dwell. And because of it, there, you know, there's great conflict over there. So chapter 34, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. And then it goes on in verses 3 to 12 to explain what the promised land is. This is God saying, this is what you are to possess as your promised land. What does it include? It includes modern-day Israel, including Gaza and the West Bank. It includes modern-day Jordan. It includes a small part of Lebanon. It includes southern Syria. And if you take the country of Syria and you draw a line up kind of north and east, cutting it in half, taking it all the way to the river Euphrates. And they never realized the accomplishment of inheriting all that land. And yet it will be when the Lord Jesus returns, according to Ezekiel, for the first time they'll truly inherit the land. But that's the promised land of Israel, and they only got just a little postage stamp of that in 1948 when it was partitioned to be given to them. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel in verse 13, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Half tribe of Manasseh, because the other two and a half tribes were on the other side of the Jordan. And going to verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. So God commanded. He says, I am commanding you that this land is to be inherited by you. That command hasn't changed. And man's not allowed to change it. Again, the times that we've seen Israel go out of the land is because God says, and if you do what these people have led you to do, and you sin, you turn against me, and you worship idols, I will do to you what I intended to do to them, which is to kick them out of the land, which God did kick the Jews out of the land twice. But when he brings them back in, he brings them back under this covenant, under this commandment, that they are to dwell in the land. So who were the ones that were to oversee the casting of lots to see who would get what land? It was Eleazar, the high priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who is Yeshua, who is God, his name means God's salvation. So who was it that gave the promise of the inheritance of the promised land? It was the priest and the Savior. God's salvation high priest said, take this land. And when you compare that to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Joshua Christ, from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also by lot, by the fact he died on the cross for our sins, given us the promise of everlasting life, has given us the inheritance of heaven to promise us the land. And then verses 18 through 20, each tribe had a representative during this lot casting process. Chapter 35, 1 through 8, some cities were supposed to be given to the Levites in the land. And then in verse 9 of chapter 35, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. So now that since the nation of Israel has been divided by the Jordan River, there's going to be three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the left side of the Jordan that are going to be cities of refuge. Today we should think about them as being district courts. I want you to really think about this chapter in light of how our country deals with murder and manslaughter. Because when you get done reading this chapter, I hope it instills with you how much God hates murder. How much God wants man to deal with the shedding of blood. This is what we're going to read is the law of God on how a country who wants to prevent being polluted by the shed blood of innocent people must act. This has not been changed. And when I was teaching this to the Sudanese, they actually took great comfort in understanding that this was the mind of God towards murder, because they've seen so much murder in their culture by the Muslims coming in and murdering their men, women, and children. Murdering them, and what does God think about them? There was some teachings that they were receiving that all of it's supposed to be turn the other cheek, let people murder. And when I said, this is the mindset of God dealing with murder, and nothing that happened in the New Testament changes what we are about to read. Nothing. And this is what we're going to read now is what God would want us to do even as a country today for those that would commit murder or manslaughter. These cities of refuge really are places where people can run to make sure they get a fair trial if they accidentally killed somebody. There is no safe, according to the Word of God, there is to be no safe haven for somebody who has deliberately killed anybody, whether it be a child in the womb or whether it be just a murderer on the street, a robber, or anything else. There is to be no safe haven according to the Word of God. And then let's read these verses. Verse 12, It says, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." In other words, somebody kills somebody accidentally. What he's supposed to do according to the law of God, he needs to head to one of these three cities on the west side of the Jordan, or one of these three cities on the right side of the Jordan, as quickly as he can. Because the relative of the person who was killed is the avenger, required by God to avenge the blood that was spilled on the ground, because earlier along the law had said that if a man spills blood, by man his blood is to be spilled. And so what happens is somebody, let's say you're chopping wood and the axe head falls off, and actually the Bible actually gives this example. The axe head falls off and hits my buddy over there. What I'm required to do is run as quickly as I can to the city of refuge. And then in the city of refuge, the elders of that city are responsible for my safety until the avenger comes and the witnesses come to determine whether or not it was an accident or on purpose. And if it's an accident, then I have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. If I get out of the city of refuge, the avenger, a family member, could righteously, in God's eyes, judge me by killing me for having killed their relative if I leave that city before the time of the high priest's death. If the elders see during the trial that I deliberately hit the guy with an axe, and two people were able to be there to witness it, and I did it on purpose, and they say, "Hey, this is no accident deal. The guy did it on purpose. He said he was going to hate the guy and he was going to get him," and da da da. Then the elders say, "It doesn't matter that you ran to our city of refuge. You are now handed over to the avenger of blood and the relative, and you are to be killed according to the capital punishment laws that are laid down by God in this chapter." In verse 13 again, "And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge." Verse 14, "You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there, to make sure they get a fair trial. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." Because if you hit somebody with an iron rod, by all intents and purposes, our law is based on this. It's like that you use something that was truly intended to cause death. Then it doesn't matter, "Well, I didn't really mean to smash him with a hammer and I didn't think he was going to die." No, because you hit him with something that a normal person would think would cause death, no, you did intend to kill him. "And if he strikes him with a stone by which one would die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand instrument by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." So think about this. Think about how this would put such fear in the minds of people who would even contemplate murder. Because they know that every relative of that person is going to be ready to say, "You killed my brother. End of story." And that if the law were to be instilled within, even if I run to the city of refuge, they would then only hold me there to get a fair trial. And if the witnesses said that this was truly murder, then they turn me over. It's done deal. It's no appeals. It's no cruel and unusual punishment. It's no, "We think that the needle going into the vein is going to be too hurtful for the person and the anxiety that's going to be causing him, even though he killed 10 people. These are what judges have ruled in our country, that we can't do it." And people say, what should be the Christian response to capital punishment? Again, there is nothing in the Bible that undoes this. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that the land itself becomes polluted with the blood of those that have been killed in innocence by murderers. And that's why we know that there are 50 million young babies' bloods crying out from the ground of America asking for the judgment of God. And we have to realize that, again, we can share with people that Jesus died on the cross for sins, and if you've been involved in abortion in any way, that what you deserve is death. What you deserve is eternal death. But the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ. And that He can renew you, and He can do that. But the society itself is still headed towards judgment. The land itself is polluted with a pollution that's much greater than anything that we could do with chemical factories or anything else. Verse 20, if He pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, verse 22, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. And the guy said, you know, hey, I just picked up a rock and winged it over the hill. I didn't know the guy was on the other side. And if that was proven in the court of the city of refuge, then he would not have to be killed. So manslaughter does not require capital punishment, which is something that's been our law in our country. But then it goes on to say, so the congregation, verse 25, shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So in a sense, the accidental murder requires the person to be restrained to a city that's not his. I mean, he still gets to work. He still gets to be a productive member of society, but he can't leave the city. If he does leave the city and somebody is really bothered by the fact that, you know, I never really did believe that he accidentally did that. If he leaves the city, then if there was a relative out there who still had enmity, then it was righteous in God's eyes for that blood to still be avenged. So what's the example? What do we do in our society for manslaughter? We say, okay, we'll lock you up in a jail for so many years. You don't get to work. You don't get to function. You know, it was accidental, but you know, you have to be here. So in a way, our jails are like a city of refuge. But then it goes on. Here's what God goes on to say. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside of the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty, which is why they also were using more than one witness against Jesus, but not for murder. Moreover, you shall take no ransom. And look at verse 31. You shall take no ransom, plea bargain, you know, in our day. You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And so God basically is saying, I dwell among you. And when I walk through the land, I actually see the blood of the innocents here in the land. And the only way that blood disappears is for the murderer to actually be put to death. And we fancy ourselves in America as great, tolerant, just people in our judicial system. And actually, when I was in Sudan, we were getting, you know, we can get CNN and stuff by satellite. And at the time, there were some more, you know, I can't remember what state, down in the south somewhere, some guy had already abused children, had, you know, kidnapped and killed children. And you know, I was telling the Sudanese, this is what we do in America. And Americans pride themselves in this kind of tolerance. And somebody can kill a child and then we send them off and we, you know, have to pay $100,000 a year for them to live into some special facility for people that feel like, you know, kidnapping and murdering children. And then we let them out after a couple of years because they're fixed. And then they go off and they kidnap other children. And I said, the wrath of God is coming upon our country because we do this, because we pollute the land. And then I told him, I said, you know, I pray to God it never happens to my family. But if something ever happened to my family, my intent right now is my mind kind of goes this way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I don't care what the system does. Because there's that person's not going to kill any other grandchildren or children or anything else. And I know, and see, the thing is that it would be obedient to God. People would say, whoa. You know, I know this is a radical thing to say. In fact, I even cringed at even the thought of ever saying it. And a friend of mine was telling me that he knew a pastor over in Eastern Washington and said the same thing. You mess with my grandchildren or children or whatever. And see, the thing is that in reality, there would be a cleansing of the land to realize that person will never, ever again murder somebody. And it would be an honorable thing. In view of these scriptures, it would be an honorable thing. God would say, fine. The blood that was shed has been covered over by the fact that murder. God hates murder. And that's why it really is, something that we as Christians, if you ever get on a trial, you ever have to be somebody as a jury member. People struggle with this. Would it be unchristian to give the death penalty? I hope from this study, you know, that if Jesus was there on the jury, because he is the Word of God, if somebody absolutely, no doubt, murdered, then for a Christian to say there should be the death penalty here is totally consistent with the Word of God. And and as long as he's in jail, fine. If he ever got out of jail, nope, he's never going to kill anybody again. Would be a biblical way of looking at it. I know this is it's tough stuff, but it's just another symptom of how we have become as a country. Because it used to be in our early history when people feared God and the Bible ruled, there was no 10 years of waiting for capital punishment, appeals and everything. It was just, this person truly did murder, and then we're just going to have a thing happen out here in the city square, and the guy is going to be hung for having murdered. Chapter 36, to finish, it's just, this is really a cultural thing for them. In the inheritance of the land, there was already a deal worked out that what if a man, all he had was girls? And those girls, they can't pass on the name of their father because they would be marrying somebody that couldn't do the father's name. And so it had already been worked out that the baby that they would have would be raised to the father's name. And so somebody figured out, well, wait a second, what if a woman from the tribe of Zebulun married a man from the tribe of Dan? Then that Zebulun name would be put inside the tribe of Dan, because that was the law that firstborn keeps the name. And so then the tribal area, the inheritances would get corrupted. And Moses goes, you've got a point, and sought God. And God says, nope, when a man has just daughters to carry on the family name, they have to marry within the tribal name. And that's what chapter 36 is about. And it's something that totally unrelated to our culture. Then verse 13, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. The commandments of God. And as we've looked at this, and I know we've gone very fast tonight, and I know you can read some of the verses that we skipped over, but the entire book that we've covered here over the last 10, 15 weeks is an amazing book, because it shows that the nation of Israel had seen mighty works of God take them out of Egypt, split the Red Sea, manna from heaven. They complained against God, we're sick of this bread. God gave them quail. Brought them right to the edge of going into the promised land, but by lack of faith they said, nope, we can't do it. And so for 40 years, they're just wandering in the wilderness. And the book of Numbers logs that the same number of people that there were that could have gone into the land, all those people die, but when they get ready to go in the land, they actually have a few less people fighting the same enemies, the same Jericho walls, the same cities and everything else, but now they're going to go in by faith, and God is going to be faithful to deliver them into the promised land. And the thing to us is that we can fall prey to the same things. We can think about what, you know, especially in dealing with salvation, we share with people, where are you going to go when you die? Well, I think heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. They're like the person of the nation of Israel who is thinking they're going to be able to get into the promised land on their own efforts. And then when you point out to them, but what about the giant of the fact that you're a liar, that you've sinned, that, you know, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Well, what about that giant? God's word says you can't get in. Oh, well, then I guess I'm in trouble. Yes, but by faith you can come in through Jesus. That you have to become humble and realize it's not by our own effort that we can get into the promised land. It's by God's plan to bring us into the promised land that we can get there. And to realize that, you know, when I think of these laws like murder, I mean, in our hearts, can you imagine what it would be to have your loved ones murdered? In fact, again, she ran away from a man who would have, you know, threatened and come close to murdering her several times. She came up here to run away from it. And then he wooed her back. Come on back, I'm a changed man. And this time he did it. And he killed her. And then now the relatives are dealing with it. This man killed my sister, my daughter, my aunt, my whatever, in the agony of never seeing that person again. And see, to realize that God created us for life in the Garden of Eden. He intended that we would live forever with Him, that there would never be any murder, there would never be any suffering or any death. And see, it's the fact that we know deep down within us, we yearn that for the time there would be no death, that there would be no murder, there would be no robbery, there would be no... And that's the kingdom that God has promised to those who enter into that inheritance through Jesus Christ. And this corrupted world is getting more and more corrupted, more and more polluted, calling for that day that God truly brings us to the tribulation period. And there will be great destruction and judgment. But God in the beginning intended us for us to have life. And so what we tell people is, do you have that kind of heart? Do you wish there was a place where there's no murder, no riot? Well, yeah. Then the only way in is through Jesus Christ. To humble yourself, realize you yourself are guilty of sin, not worthy to come into that kingdom. But God has made a way through Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Numbers. And Lord, some of it is just so outside of our culture and history to even totally grasp, Lord. Father, as we look at the news events in the world today and realize what's happening in the Middle East is all recorded by Moses 3,500 years ago. Lord, spelling out your plan for your piece of land, your people, and we see history all over again. And Lord, we thank you that we know how it turns out. We pray for those that are in despair over there, realizing that there's great calamities coming upon them, Lord, because of the rejection of your plan and your word. And Lord, we pray for our own people that we would draw close to you and we'd hold true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.